all that planned. Let me just say, as you turn to Leviticus chapter 4, I don't know exactly what God wants to do. I don't know exactly what needs to happen this week, but I do know this. There is work that needs to happen. I know that because I know you and I know me. I don't know the details about you, but I know this. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We're all of us on our journey, on our path towards being more like Jesus Christ, trying to follow Christ. And so I know there's work that needs to happen in your life and in mine. And so I know this. There's work that needs to be done. I also know this. God's going to do His part. He'll open our eyes. He'll reveal to us what needs to change. The variable in the equation is us. Will we be yielded? Will we be surrendered? Will we be willing to do what He calls us to do? We're the variable. So if we're going to have revival this week, it's a matter of us responding appropriately to how He leads us. So let me ask you this. We're going to pray in just a moment. While I pray, if you would just pray silently as well, that as the Lord brings to our attention, brings to our eyes things that need to happen, things that need to change, pray this way. Lord, help me to be determined. Whatever that might be, I'm going to follow You. I'm going to obey. Give me the courage and the determination to do what You call me to do. Wherever He leads, I'll go, is the song we sing, right? Wherever He leads, this week, let's say, I'm going to follow. I'm going to do what You have me to do. Let's all of us pray that way in just a moment when we pray together. So we're in Leviticus chapter 4. You'd also, if you would, open to Hebrews chapter 9. Put your marker, if you've got a, as Brother McCracken calls them, a little ringy thingamabob, put that in Hebrews chapter 9. It's been said that no matter where you are in Scripture, you are never very far from Christ. You're never very far from Christ. No text in either Testament, old or new, exists without some connection to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said Himself, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." You know about the Bible, you know, He said, what's the main subject or the main theme of the Bible? It's Jesus Christ and His work in salvation. A lot of the ways in which you can see Jesus in the Old Testament. We know that you see Him through prophecy. There's some 3 or 4, depending on how you count them, 300 or 400 different messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Another way that you see Jesus in the Old Testament is through what we call types. What those are basically, what a type is, it's a picture. It's a divinely planned illustration of who Jesus is, of His coming work, of being the sacrifice and the substitute. God put into the Old Testament different types in different people, different events, different circumstances, different rituals, different objects. There are many ways in which God illustrates who Jesus would be in the Old Testament. So you look back at the Old Testament, you're able to see Christ in pictures and in illustration form. And you say, is that a valid thing to do in the Bible, to look back and to see Christ in the Old Testament? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10, he actually gives us several of the types that you can see of Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, you read through the book of Hebrews, and it spells out many of the different ways in which Jesus is pictured for us in the Old Testament. One of the ways, one of the types or the figures or the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament is in the ceremonial sacrifices. The sacrifices or the offerings that you find in Exodus and in Leviticus. Every one of the sacrifices that you see in the book of Leviticus is a picture of Jesus. In some way or another, each one of them in its own unique way presents to us something about Jesus and something about ourselves that we're supposed to know. So if you approach the book of Leviticus as just a bunch of laws and ceremonies and rules that the Jews were supposed to follow and with no relevancy for us, then you're going to get to the book of Leviticus and say, oh boy, what am I supposed to get from this? But when you put the glasses on of Jesus and you see Christ in those offerings, the Word of God begins to open up. And you begin to see some things that maybe you hadn't seen before. And that's what I'm hoping we'll be able to do this morning from Leviticus chapter 4. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read a few different verses in this chapter. And we're looking at this morning what is called the sin offering. The sin offering. Join me in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Skip down to verse number 13. These are the different categories of people that would bring sin offerings. So the first one is the anointed priest, verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin, we'd say a corporate sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. So we were talking about the whole congregation. Look at verse number 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, look at verse number 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof, with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So he sins, brings this sacrifice, and the end result is atonement and forgiveness. We'll go on and read some of these other verses. Even into chapter 5, it continues with instruction on the sin offering. In fact, for those who were the poorest among the people, what they were supposed to bring, and it even lists some of the sins that would qualify in this sin offering. So this morning, we want to see not just what was relevant to the Israelites back 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, when they had the book of Leviticus given to them and how they were supposed to do these sin offerings. If we just look at that as information for them, we're going to be kind of bored this morning. But if we'll look at it through the eyes of Christ and see in this sin offering a picture of Him, I think there's some things we need to learn, and we will learn. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning in this book. Help us, Lord. This is a very important section of Scripture as you give to your people instructions about the various offerings that they were to bring. And in every one of the offerings, you revealed to them pictures and types of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And for us, as we read about these things, we look back and we see in these offerings pictures of our Savior. And we learn more about Him and we learn more about ourselves. And so I pray that this morning you help us to do that. Help me as I preach. I need your grace to clearly communicate what is before us, and help each one of us, as we've just mentioned, to whatever it is that you would lay upon our hearts to do, we would be committed to doing it. We would say that whatever it is this morning, we're going to obey. We are going to open our hearts, not close our hearts. Help us to have tender hearts that are receptive and responsive. And Lord, we would allow you to have your will done in our midst this morning. Please, Father, bring revival as we get to see more about Jesus this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Leviticus. For some, even the name can bring a hint of dread or boredom. For most Christians today, it's simply an unknown and an unopened book. Many who attempt to read Leviticus are put off by what would seemingly be irrelevant details. Details about sacrifices, ceremonies, and instructions, and laws, and diets. And you say, how on earth is this relevant for me? In fact, many, if you are honest, those who read the Bible on a regular basis, perhaps you have a Bible reading plan. You begin in Genesis, and you have all the exciting stories in Genesis, creation, Noah's Ark, the life of Abraham. You get to the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac, and then you get into the life of Joseph. We're talking exciting things. We're just wonderful stories, wonderful accounts of God's working through these people. Then you get into Exodus, this massive exodus from Egypt, and God just tremendously works to bring forth his people. But then you get into the book of Leviticus, and then it's chapter after chapter after chapter of offerings and sacrifices and ceremonies and rules and laws and mandates, and you look at it and you say, boy, I was excited, and now I'm in Leviticus, and I'm having to really trudge through this book. And it can. If we're being honest, you understand that you don't get from Leviticus what you so easily might get from the book of Matthew or James or Romans or Genesis. There's some things there that is very easily relevant, but Leviticus, you gotta dig a little bit. You gotta work a little bit harder to allow the Word of God to be a help and a blessing. Duane Lindsay, he wrote a book about the book of Leviticus. He said, the book of Leviticus was the very first book studied by a Jewish child. Yet it is often among the last books of the Bible to be studied by a Christian. Another author said, there is no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume of Scripture which the Holy Ghost has given us that contains more of the very words of God. In fact, if Leviticus had, like we have in the Gospels, red letters for when God is speaking, it would almost be the entire book of Leviticus. There's a couple of little chapters in the middle there that things are being said about God, but for the most part, it is God speaking directly to Moses and to his people. It is the very words of God. It has for us, if we're willing to do the work and the effort and the energy and the work and the work and the work to get there, there is a wealth of treasure in this book, if we're willing to put in the effort to mine it out and to bring it to the surface. In the book of Leviticus, so you know, the main theme is holiness. You'll find that word over and over and over, holiness. The name is derived, Leviticus, from the tribe of Levi. Levi, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. It actually means pertaining to the Levites. It essentially was a manual. You maybe have a job or you get hired to a place, they have a manual that they're going to go through with you, kind of telling you this is how you do your job. And that is essentially what the book of Leviticus is. It was a manual for the priests, how they were supposed to act. About 10 weeks after the people of Israel had their exodus from Egypt, they get to Mount Sinai. And in Mount Sinai, you read about it there in the end of the book of Exodus, God gives Moses all the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that was the place where they would do all of their worshiping. In this large tent, he gives them all this instruction. They have this massive offering, they build the tabernacle, and then it's almost like, well, we got this place to worship. Now what? What do we do? And the book of Leviticus is the next book saying, all right, now that you have your place, here's how you worship. Here's the sacrifices. Here's the offering. Here's your manual for worshiping me. That is what the book of Leviticus does. And in doing so, it gives them the instruction they need. But in doing that, it also does this. It begins to, as I said, picture for them the coming Messiah. They may not have always seen it, and they may not have always been able to appreciate it, but it is a picture of the coming sacrifice, the one who would take away sins. The book begins by laying out for you five different offerings. And we're not going to look at all of these offerings this morning, but essentially you have five different offerings. Of the five, four of them are bloody offerings. The only exception is the meat offering. It was an offering done with flour. The first three offerings are frequently described as the sweet savor offerings. These were offerings of worship. They were offerings of voluntarily, you'd bring a lamb or a goat or something, and it was just an act of worship towards God, something that you would do out of a heart of gratitude or love or praise for God, just thankfulness, and you'd bring a sacrifice, and this is just an act of worship. They were voluntary offerings. The last two of the five, the sin offering and the trespass offering, have been described this way. They were non-voluntary. If you sinned, you were required to bring one of these two offerings. Both of these offerings, not dealing with praise and worship and thanksgiving, they're dealing with guilt, shame. They're dealing with the consequences of sin. These last two are. In these offerings, of course, we know they were a foreshadow of what would be called, who would be called the great high priest, Jesus Christ. This system of sacrifices and substitutionary atonement, all of this that Jesus, God is putting into place. Again, all of it pictures what Jesus would do. The lamb that John would call behold, the Lamb of God, the one that is going to take away the sin of the world. All of these offerings, They would offer forgiveness. They would bring a covering, but not final forgiveness. Not final forgiveness. Final forgiveness came when Jesus came. These offerings would cover sin, but Jesus would come and he would cancel sin. That being said, God, for his people, wanted them to have a way to deal with sin. When they sinned, he wanted them to have a way in which they could handle that sin or deal with that sin. And in doing so, as I said, he gives us much information about our Savior. Say, so some things about the sin offering. We want to get into the passage here. We're not going to read through this. This would take us till about tonight's service. I know you want to have a break, so we're going to have a break. We're not going to go real long this morning, but I want us to see a few things about the sin offering. Say, when was the sin offering supposed to be offered? What prompts the sin offering? Well, it's kind of in the name. Sin. Sin is what would cause someone to have to bring a sin offering. In fact, the verse tells us any of the commandments of the Lord. By the way, let me just say this in passing here. We are not allowed to pick and choose which of God's commandments we want to follow. We're not given liberty to say, well, this commandment is relevant to me, but this one really doesn't fit with my lifestyle, or this one isn't really what I'm wanting to do. My life is going to this direction, and I'm not going to follow that law or that commandment. We're not given that liberty. He says here in the text, any of my commandments are broken. This is what needs to happen. It's sin. The sin offering is dealing with a specific type of sin. Okay, what type of sin is he talking about? Well, you saw it several times in our passage. Sins of ignorance. The Bible made a distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of the will or sins of a deliberate, you might say, sins. One, the deliberate sins or a willful sin. Those were sins that you would do with intention. Those would be sins that you do with your eyes wide open. You know exactly what you're doing is wrong. You know what God has said. And in a heart of defiance and rebellion, you say, I'm not doing that. I'm going to go my own way. Think of David and Bathsheba. David knew exactly what he was doing. David wasn't in the dark about adultery and murder. David knew exactly what he was doing when he committed those sins. He sinned with his eyes wide open. It's the spirit of rebellion. It's that high hand, that defiant fist that says, I don't know, I don't care what you want me to do. I'm doing my own thing. That was called a presumptuous sin. And it's interesting to note, God doesn't give any way to deal with that type of sin. That sin might have fallen under the Day of Atonement, but this particular sin offering deals with sins of ignorance. Things that you might do and not even realize you do. We're talking sinful people. We are, right? And we sin sometimes and don't even know it. David talks about how he would be cleansed from secret faults. It's the same idea here. It's those faults that I'm not even aware of. We are so sinful that sometimes we do sin without even knowing it. We're talking about sins that are not done with a spirit of rebellion, but rather a sin of ignorance. A sin that, again, would be we committed and we would find out later, oh man, I did that and I didn't even realize that was sin. The Jews had 613 commandments that God had given them to follow. And so it would have been very likely that they might have done something and then later found out, oh wait a second, that was actually sin. There's a way in which God would have them deal with this sin of ignorance. Which, can I say this for a second? Ignorance is not an excuse. What we find from the sin offering is this. Even though you sin in ignorance, that doesn't mean it's okay. We can't claim ignorance as an excuse. Try that next time you're pulled over for speeding. I've had a few citations in my life, and several of them were actually, I didn't even know the speed limit had dropped. If you think of one particular, I was coming up from Heartland Baptist Bible College, Oklahoma, and driving into Kansas, came into the Wichita area. We've been just on the turnpike. I think the speed limit's like 75 miles an hour, so I'm going about 75 or 80, you know, fudge a little bit up, right? Going 80 miles an hour, and we're going in there, and then we get off the interstate or get off the turnpike and get into Wichita, and I'm just kind of, you know, that's what I've been going for the last 2 hours. And so I'm back up to 80, and I don't know what the speed limit was, but it had dropped. And I got pulled over, and I was completely in the dark about the fact that, oh man, I am speeding. We're talking ignorance, but you know what the cop did? He didn't say, oh, you know, you didn't know the speed limit. You're all right. No, I broke the law. Even sins done in ignorance are called sin. And we cannot plead ignorance. We can't say, well, God, I didn't know that was something you expected of me. No, listen, he's given us what he expects in his word. It's our responsibility to know what he has said. So don't claim ignorance when we break God's law. There are no excuses when we sin. chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. We're not going to take the time there, but if you wanted to look at it later, it gives specific instances of the sins that would be kind of in that category, various types of sins that would happen. You say, well, if somebody sins through ignorance, how do you even know? You inadvertently sin. You don't even know about your sin. How is it that they would know they need to bring a sin offering? Well, if God smote their conscience with guilt, if God, through more revelation, more teaching, would have said, all right, here's something you didn't know about the law, and now you know, now you need to get it right. Somebody talk to them, a preacher, a priest, somebody brings it to their attention. It's a blessing. Catch this. It's a blessing anytime God reveals to us our sin. Whether it's sin we do defiantly, whether it's sins we do ignorantly. If God brings attention, brings our attention to sin in our life, don't look at that as, oh, that's a bad thing. Yeah, it is a bad thing that we're in sin, that we are sinning, but it's a good thing now that it's in the light. Now we can do something about it. Might be this week God would bring something to your attention you didn't know about before. You didn't realize you were there. You didn't realize that was a sin, and God brings it to your attention, and now you have a choice. I can get that right, or I can continue on in darkness. Don't do that. Don't continue on. You're only setting yourself up for greater regret. And so the sin offering was for any sin done in ignorance, any undeliberate sin. That's what's being dealt with. You say, well, who is it that could utilize the sin offering? Who was it for? And essentially, the whole chapter, the bulk of chapter 4, is just the different categories of people that the sin offering was relevant for. You had the high priest was one. You had the congregation as a whole, a corporate sin that might be committed by Israel. You had the leaders of the civic leaders of the people, and then you had the common man, and then you had the poorest of the poor. And each kind of category within the chapter gives different sacrifices each one would have to bring. The higher up you were in regards to responsibility, the more your sin would cost you. And so he gives instruction throughout the whole chapter about that. Let me just boil it down and say this. Essentially, what he's saying through all of it is this. Anybody who sins can utilize the sin offering. Nobody was excluded. There was no one that said, well, that sin offering is for everybody else. I'm kind of on the outside looking in. No, God made a plan. God had a program in place for everybody. Anyone who wanted to get right with him after they had sinned could. There was remedy for every single man. No one was excluded. In fact, one person put it this way. All are leveled by the fall. Small and great, rich and poor, young and old, men and women, bond and free, all need the cleansing and the forgiveness that can only be found at the cross. There is a group of doctrine out there. There's a thinking out there called Calvinism that basically says forgiveness is only for the select few, the elected of God. I know you know this already, but that's heresy. That's false doctrine. That God would pick and choose who can be forgiven and who won't be forgiven. Pick and choose who will go to heaven and pick and choose who will go to hell. That is Calvinism, and that is not found in the Bible. He has made provision for every single person to be forgiven. This chapter, as I said, it lays it out. I would love to go through it quickly with you, but again, we just for the sake of time, we don't have the time. But as I said, every one of these groups had a different sacrifice, had a different way in which they were supposed to bring it. But essentially, the underlying theme was this. Everybody can be forgiven. And regardless of how you came, your sacrifice required blood. Blood. You look at this sacrifice, the particular process of this offering, you find immediately that this was an intensely personal offering. You were not allowed to bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle, leave it with the priest, say, here's my sin, deal with it, be sure to mention my name when you do, and walk away. It's not like dropping off your dry cleaning. No, you had to participate in the sacrifice. You had sinned, you had broken the law, and you had to have a part in the process. You would understand as you read this chapter, obviously the sacrifice, the item, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a goat, a calf, it had to be without blemish, had to be spotless, had to be a perfect lamb or a perfect calf. You say, why is that important? Well, as we said, this is all of us a picture of Jesus. We know this about Jesus. He was perfect, without blemish. You're in Hebrews, hopefully. You got your spot in Hebrews. Go over there real quick and look at chapter 7, actually. I told you chapter 9, and we'll be there in chapter 9 in a second. Look at chapter 7 real quick. Verse number 26. The Bible says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy. Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's not like us in that he was a sinner. No, you see, if Jesus had come as a sinner, he would not have been eligible. He would not have been qualified to deal with our sin. You say, why? Because he had his own sin. He'd have been paying for his own sin. He can't pay for our sin if he's having to deal with his own sin. No, he had to be perfect, and the Bible tells us he was. No sin. Never did he sin at all. There were so many passages of Scripture that talk about that. We needed a sinless, perfect lamb, and that is exactly what God provided us in Jesus. Sinless Son of God. The sacrifice had to be perfect. Now use your imagination this morning, if you would. You still have one of those? A smartphone we were talking about earlier that kind of ruined imagination. But use your imagination for a moment. You're one of these Israelites, and through the process of time, maybe it's teaching, maybe it's just your conscience, you've been made aware of a sin that you've committed. You didn't do it with defiance. You didn't do it with rebellion in your heart. No, it was a matter of, well, I didn't realize that was a sin, but now I do. So now I need to deal with that sin. This is what the process would look like. If you were one who had a flock of animals, many did, you would go to your flock and you would find an eligible lamb. You're one of the common people. It would be a female lamb, a young lamb. It would be about a year's age. And if you didn't have flocks, you would have the opportunity to go to someone and purchase one, or you could trade with them and you could somehow obtain a flock from the herd. You'd tie a rope around that animal's neck and you would make your way to the tabernacle where the sacrifice would take place. It might very well be you'd wait in line when you got there. Finally, you get to the door of the tabernacle. In fact, as you read through the chapter, several times it mentions the door of the tabernacle being the place where it begins. You say, what's significant about that? Well, it's in the tabernacle, but it's as far away from God as you can be. Speaks of this. Sin separates us from God. You cannot sin against God and expect things just to remain the way that they are. You can't sin against God and continue in that sin and think, well, everything will be okay. God and I are still all right. They'll still have fellowship and we'll still be sweet and close together. No, listen, if you're born again, you're still God's child. You don't lose salvation. But let me tell you this, fellowship, when we have sin in our lives and we want to continue and persist in that sin, fellowship is broken. There's a brokenness there. There's something that needs to be restored and mended. These ones are distant. They are from the tabernacle. The priest would look the lamb over as you make your way into the tabernacle. You're at the door. He would look over that lamb and perhaps give an inspection, making sure that lamb indeed is without blemish. And if it is, if it passed the test, he would perhaps call another priest over to assist you in the process of the sin offering. You would lead that lamb to what is called the brazen altar, large altar, fire in the midst of it, where all the sacrifices were burned, where the sacrificing took place. You would lead your way up to that sacrificial place, that brazen altar, and there would already be billows of smoke coming from that altar. Blood already covering the ground from previous sacrifices. The priest would take that animal and would bind all four of the legs together, essentially immobilizing the lamb. You would then lay your hand upon the head of that lamb. And by doing so, essentially what you would be doing would be you are figuratively transferring your sin and your guilt to the lamb. Again, what's taking place in this sacrifice is that lamb is your substitute. That lamb is dying for the sin that you've committed. You say, look at a lamb. How do lambs sin? Did that lamb sin? I mean, they're animals, right? They can't do right or do wrong. They're without that moral compass. That lamb had no sin, but God had provided a way for our sin, our guilt, to be transferred to that lamb. So you would lay the hand on the lamb, and then at this point in the process, you would kill the lamb. It was not the priest that killed the lamb. In fact, read the verses. It makes it very clear. The one who committed the sin, very likely it would have been that the priest would hand you a large knife. And you would take that knife under the head of the lamb, the part of the lamb, the neck area that has the highest concentration of veins and arteries, and you would cut the lamb's throat. I'm talking, this is a messy process. Nothing clean or neat about the sin offering. Blood would begin to spurt from the lamb's neck. Initial dash of crimson red blood, and then it would slowly flow from the lamb. This was not an instantaneous death. No, see, you would hold that lamb. In fact, part of the process was the blood of that lamb had to be collected. It would be used. And so the priest would bring a dish, a bowl of some type, and you would hold that lamb, and he would begin to catch the blood underneath the lamb. And you would at some point have to tip the lamb over and allow gravity to drain the blood from the body of that lamb. All the while, the process of dying is taking place. In your hands, you hold this young sheep. It begins to shudder, shake as blood loss takes hold. And you would hear the gasp for air. And you would see the life in the eyes of that lamb begin to disappear. This lamb, you say, you look at that lamb and its life is quickly fleeing. And I can't help but wonder at that point if there wouldn't be a heavy sense of remorse saying, that lamb didn't do anything. It's an animal, yes, but it didn't do anything. It's suffering. It's dying for something I did. Can't help but wonder if the guilt became great. It's at that point, as the lamb dies, that the priest would take over. Reminds us that we are not sufficient to handle our own atonement. We need a mediator. We need a priest to do the work. And he would take that lamb and he would bring it to the altar. And the Bible, the chapter gives us a description of what it would happen. Another, more blood involved. Just give you the idea. He would cut open the lamb and would remove all the inwards. The caul and the liver and the guts. And he would take that. And these were, by the way, the most cherished or the most valuable part of the lamb. We would look at that and say, nobody would eat that. But that was actually for the Jews, the delicacy. That was the best part of the lamb in regards to the food, the fat and the caul. And they would put that on the altar and they would burn it. The idea is this: God gets the very best. It goes to Him. And then the blood that would collected in that bowl or that dish would be brought to the altar. And he would take his finger and dip it in the blood. And on the four corners of the altar were four horns. He would place blood on each four of the corners. And then he would pour out of that dish all the blood of that lamb. More instruction if you read the whole chapter about different parts of the sacrifice for the priest, for those who were in higher positions of authority that brought calves or brought cows. They would take the calf and they would actually take it outside of the city, outside of the camp, and they would burn the entire thing. The idea there being is that no one can profit. You can't take the calf's hide. You can't take the meat. No one can profit from the sin offering. That was what was signified for those who brought a calf. Again, the high priest or the sin for the whole people. They would bring it outside the camp. And again, that makes us think of, in fact, Hebrews talks about how Jesus would suffer outside the camp. Again, a perfect picture of how this was taking place. This sacrifice, the sin offering, it was a process. You had a part to play in it. It was lengthy. It was detailed. It was bloody. It was messy. Blood on you, on the priest, and on that lamb. That whole process done for one sin. One time. One man. Think about that. One of the reasons I think we're so casual with sin is we are disconnected from the price of sin. Say, what does it cost to purge sin or to cleanse sin? What does it cost to bring atonement, to cover sin? It requires life. It requires blood. And we sin very easily. We sin very casually. And we have a very flippant, often a lighthearted view of our sin. I wonder if we had to go through what these people did and in our very hands see an animal suffer and then die, if we would have maybe a little bit more of a serious view of our own sin. So what does this accomplish? This whole process, it's a gruesome thing. It's a violent thing. What does it produce? What's the end result? Well, if you go through the chapter, you see it over and over again, verse 20, verse 26, verse 35. You see it again in chapter 5, verse number 13. You see this word. It's the word atonement. If you look that word up and you do a study on it, it means it's a coat. The idea is it's a covering. Atonement covers sin. It was a way in which sin would be forgiven. In fact, the word forgiven is used here. The idea there is it's released. There's a debt that comes when you offend someone, when you sin against somebody, you are in their debt. And forgiveness speaks to the idea of being released from that debt. And so this offering, this process, would cover our sins and it would release us from guilt. That's what the sin offering accomplished. You go through this process, and the shame and the debt and the guilt and the price of that sin, all of it was, we were released from, and our sin was covered. It was the only way to be forgiven. You could not find forgiveness somewhere else. For us, we understand, we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A Christian today, when we sin, what do? We confess it. We acknowledge, yes, God, that is my sin. And I'm agreeing with you. And say, if we do that, He'll forgive us of our sin. For them, it was another thing. It's a process. Restored them to a place of fellowship with God. It removed their guilt and it dealt with the consequences of sin. You say, why does it matter? Okay, we've seen the process. We've seen what it looked like for the Jews to have to go through this. What's it mean for us today? All right, how is this relevant this morning? Well, as I said, this is a picture of the fuller work of Jesus. This offering for the Jews and for us today, it pictures for them what Jesus would do. For us, we look back and see what Jesus did. We're able to see our Savior. You see, what we find from this offering is redemption, forgiveness, atonement, release from sin is only possible through blood. Through the life of a substitute. See, good intentions won't bring you forgiveness. Good works. Say, if I live a moral life, I know there's sin in my life. I know I've broken God's laws. If I seek to do better, if I seek to live an upright and a godly and a righteous life, is that enough for forgiveness? No. Well, what about a monetary offering? Were the Jews allowed to bring money? Throw some money at the problem? That Peter says, we're not redeemed through corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversations. Now see, the only thing that could bring forgiveness was the sacrifice, the substitute, The blood of a lamb. If you're in Hebrews, look at that for me, or with me, would you? Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be finished here in just a moment. Please think about what Hebrews 9 tells us about our Savior. These are beautiful verses. In fact, next time you read the book of Leviticus, I would encourage you to, along with it, read the book of Hebrews. You'll find that Hebrews really opens up your eyes to how the book of Leviticus speaks and presents the gospel. Look at verse number 21. Read a couple of verses here from this chapter. The Bible talks about how, in verse number 21, moreover, he sprinkled, the high priest sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is what? No remission. By the way, it says almost all things are by the law purged. There are some things that are purged without blood, and that would get us into chapter 5. We didn't take the time to look at that, but the poorest of the poor that could not afford a lamb had the option of bringing a flour sacrifice. And you say, how did that? There's no blood involved with that. And the way that was accomplished was there was already blood on the altar. And so that flour would be put on top of that blood, and by that blood there, it would be covered. So again, there's a minutia there, but that's why it says almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Look at verse number 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Every year the high priest, we didn't look at that offering, but that's later in the chapter, or later in the book, the offering, the Day of Atonement. Every year they would make the very same sacrifice. That was the atonement that covered the whole nation. All the sins that weren't covered by all these other sacrifices, the Day of Atonement was supposed to cover all of those. Every year the priest would go and offer those sacrifices. He said, Christ didn't do that. He offered himself one time. Look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not a goat, not a lamb, not a cow. Himself, the Lamb of God. Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Boy, I would love to go through Hebrews a little bit more with you, but there are so many places like this one that remind us that Christ offered himself one time, whereas in the Old Testament they had to offer themselves every single time they sinned. He came once. Other places in the book of Hebrews talk about how that the blood of bulls and of goats could not forgive sin. Only the blood of a sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, could do that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, he had to come. Say, what happened when he came? Well, he lived a sinless life without blemish, without fault, no sin in him. He came and he, as you know, suffered. He was in various different ways tortured in the lead up to the cross. Blood spilled all along the way. From the beatings, from that crown of thorns, eventually on the cross as his hands and his feet were pierced with iron nails, his blood liberally shed, poured out. See, when we look at the cross, when we look at Jesus, when we see his price, the price he paid, what we need to see is this. Again, often we are so disconnected from the price of sin. What we need to see is this. Us, like that lamb, holding him in our hands. Us, putting him to death. Say, why did Jesus go to the cross? Your sin and mine. He wasn't there because of something he did. That lamb, as you would have cut its throat and watched it die, it was not suffering because of something it had done. No, listen, our sin was placed on that lamb. Listen, our sin was placed on Christ. And on the cross, he suffered and he bled and his life fleeted from him and he died on that cross for himself, no, for us. His blood shed once and for all. Why was he there? He was there for me and for you. We're reminded from the sin offering that there is nothing that can remove sin but the blood. We sang it, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. God's remedy for sin has always been a blood sacrifice. It is the spiritual detergent that removes the dirt and the filth of sin. Sin defiles us. Only the blood of Jesus can truly purge us and purify us. It had to be blood. The sin offering also reminds us, it teaches us about just how bad sin is, how awful sin is. See, the radical character of sin, it calls for a radical cure. You say, what would cause something to have to die like that, to go through such an agonizing, painful death? It's something apparently awful, horrendous, heinous. You say, how is it that God looks at sin? He looks at it and it's serious enough in his eyes for his own son to suffer and to bleed and to die. Again, we look at sin and we see it as a mistake. We see it as something that's disagreeable. Something that's, it's a private matter. It's me kind of just getting into a little bit of a mess. It's really not that important. No, we need to see our sin in the eyes of God, the way He sees sin. Our sin in His eyes. It's gruesome. Disgusting. We are comfortable with it. God hates it. How much does He hate it? Enough to command something like this to have to take care of it. Our sin. The remedy for our sin is anything but neat and tidy and clean. No, our sin causes an absolute mess. It's been well said, nothing is free. Nothing's free, and that's including forgiveness. You say, well, hold on a second, I thought salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith. It's free to us. We come to Christ with nothing in our hands. We don't pay for our sin. It's free for us. He paid a very high price so that we could be forgiven. It was not free for Jesus. The next time we're tempted to think that's just a little white lie, that's just a little bit of sin, that's just a small stray from God's path. No, listen, that is something that is so hideous in God's eyes it cries for a sacrifice like what Jesus paid. It cost Jesus dearly. But I'm thankful to say, sin offering, we look back at it and see pictures of Jesus. The reason is we're able to do that is this: He did come. He was both our great high priest, and He was also our sacrifice. And He did what we could not do for ourselves. Maybe this morning you are one who's never come to the place where you have brought your sin to the sacrifice. You've never figuratively laid your hand on His head and said, my sin and my guilt and my shame has now been transferred to Him. I'm here to tell you this morning, He's already paid the price. He's already bled and died. His blood will cleanse, it will purge, it will remove, it will atone, it will forgive your sin. But here's the thing, He doesn't force forgiveness on anybody. You're here this morning, you say, I've never come to the place where my sin's been cleansed by His blood. He waits to offer it. He gives it to you freely. You say, what do I have to do? Well, you don't have to go kill a lamb. He's already suffered. He's already died. You say, what do I have to do? You have to receive it. By faith, you accept by faith what He's done. I know you say, I don't have the details there, and we're not going to spend the time this morning to go over them. But I know this, I would be, and many others here would be happy to sit down and from the very words of God show you this is how you can be forgiven. This is how this sin offering, this blood offering that Jesus purchased for you, it can become yours. It does not force forgiveness on you, but if you want it, He's ready to give it. And what about us that have been forgiven? We've already had a time and a place in our life where the sin offering, Jesus Christ, his work, became the work that covered our sin. What about us? How is it relevant for us? Well, I think there'd be a couple things. And I know I've already said we're done here in a minute. We are done. A couple things I think it ought, a couple ways in which it ought to affect us. One, it should fill us with gratitude. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful we don't have to bring lambs, go through this process every time we sin? You know, see, he paid the final price. Sin's been taken care of. It ought to fill our hearts with gratitude that he did that for us. It ought to cause us every day to wake up with praise on our lips, gratitude in our hearts, saying, I don't know what today's got for me. I don't know how God's gonna work in my life today, but I do know this. I'm going to be thankful for the fact I'm forgiven. And I'm going to praise him for what he's done for me on the cross. It ought to cause us to draw near to the cross and say, I'm thankful for the fact he's paid that price. It ought to lead us to be completely surrendered and say, he did that for us. Isn't it reasonable for us to offer ourselves for him? I think it's the way Paul puts it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In fact, you say it is reasonable. What's unreasonable is when we would say, I'm going to live the way I want to live. He did all that for me. He suffered and died for me, shed his blood for me, but I'm going to do what I want to do. That's unreasonable. It ought to produce in us surrender, obedience, commitment. It certainly should compel us to tell others about it. Thankful this morning that, again, we no longer need the sin offering because of the final sin offering that Jesus Christ was. All that's left for us is to receive it. Allow it to become that which is effective in our lives. If you'll bow your heads with me this morning as we have a word of prayer in a moment. Maybe it is this morning that you're here today. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never come to the place where you recognize the gospel. It's true. What he did for me was not for somebody else. It was for me. It was for my sin. You've never come to the place where you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me encourage you. He offers it freely. The forgiveness of the sin offerings available to you. If you're a believer here this morning, I would encourage you. You see the gospel story. You see the sufferings of our Savior. You put yourself in that place of the one for which or for whom he suffered. He was there for your sin. He was there for my sin. How serious is sin? It's very serious in God's eyes. And maybe it is that there's some things in our life that have been allowed to continue because we're just a little bit comfortable. We don't see sin the same way he does. I encourage you this morning, see it the way he does. It's something that must be dealt with. Father, we thank you for the picture of Christ that Leviticus 4 paints. Father, I'm thankful that we are not required, like the Israelites were, to bring a sin offering any longer. And the reason being is because of what Jesus has already done. Thank you that today all that's necessary is for us to come in faith to you and receive what you've already paid for. Forgiveness, atonement, it's available this morning. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know that they've been forgiven. They have questions in their heart. They have doubts in their mind. I pray this morning that they would not push those aside. Rather, they would allow you to work. Someone that does not appreciate the gospel this morning. Lord, we are so prone to wander. So quick we are to let the cross and the price of our forgiveness become that which is just kind of a ho-hum. Something that's just knowledge we have and really has no effect. I pray this morning that through the sin offering, you would, with fresh eyes, allow us to see the great suffering and price that was paid so that we could be forgiven. Help us not to be comfortable with sin, rather to see it the way you see it this morning, Lord. I pray, whatever the need is this morning, that you'd have your will done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me, please. And Brother Chad's going to come and lead us in an invitation and encourage you, however the Lord might lead you this morning, to respond as He would lead you, Brother Chad.
Amen. Brother Josh is going to go ahead and play a song of invitation. We're going to do that now. And God's dealt with your heart this morning. Sin's serious. It's not something to be messing around with. It's something that we need to deal with. We need to deal with it. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with heart man believeth in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And you might be here this morning and say, Pastor, I believe all that. I know all that. I've heard all that. Right, but it wasn't enough for the Israelites just to know about what to do. They had to show up, and they had to be a part of that. There has to be a time where they came to God and gave Him their sin and was part of the sacrifice. And the Bible says it's not enough that you believe in your heart what Jesus did, that you need to, with your mouth, confess. And if there's not been a time, a specific time, where you look back and said, yep, that was the time that I knew the gospel, I believed it with all my heart, and I came to God and gave Him my sin, and with my mouth confessed that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. If you've not had that time in your life, there's no need to wait. Now can be that time. Now can be that day. I would encourage you to take care of that now. I'd be glad to walk you through that. If you're not wanting to do that now and you're nervous, you're scared, I mean, come talk to me after service. I'd be glad to talk with you, set up a time to talk with you. But what we got to do is deal with the sin. We have to. Yeah, we have to. And if you're saved and there's been sin in your life since, it's serious. It's not to be trifled with. Now what we do is confess with our mouth and forgive you. So now the invitation's open. Now is the time to bow before Him.